Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. Mm-hmm. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand you, and those who understand your statutes. May my heart be blameless towards your decrees, that I may not be put to shame.
Okay, good deal. We got some pens rolling all over. Let's see, we got some prayer requests. Dr. and Mabel are up in South Carolina for their son's operation, and it went okay. They don't think it's cancer. And he went to work the same day after he had his operation, so his hand was swollen. That was yesterday. So they asked for prayers for their son, and he'll be back on, or they will be back on 3 May. And then Charlie Missy, she has Grace pendants, and I'll tell people this again on Sunday, but you know, the Grace pendants, she has them in silver, she has them in gold, but now she has them in stainless, so they look like silver, but they're much cheaper. Mm-hmm. So if anybody wants to get a, it says Grace in the shape of a cross. It's very nice. She designed it. She's selling those for $35 plus $10 shipping. And so she's just saying if somebody wants to get one for like Mother's Day or something, it's a lot cheaper than the like $80, $90 for the silver ones.
And a little more for the gold.
Yeah. And then let me see. If you want one, let me know and I'll direct you to her. And then Terry Pop in South Africa, she literally destroyed her leg a year or two ago, just shattered it. And she had stainless everything. It looked like a space shuttle or something in her leg. And yesterday she had this, maybe it was this morning, I can't remember. Anyway, I'm so tired I can't remember because it's always 3 in the morning when I'm doing emails. Anyway, she had that taken out, but then they cracked the bone when they were taking one of the screws out. So she's back into her boot and she's going to be kind of in pain for a few days. So keep Terry in prayer. And then Don, who attends here, had knee surgery over the past couple days. And I'm assuming, I haven't heard via email yet message, but I'm assuming that they are leaving the VA today to go back home. They have a couple things they have to have you do before you can leave, and we're waiting on that.
He did.
Yeah. Okay, well then they should be leaving today. Yeah. So okay, good, because I didn't. Waiting on discharge, but he's going to be in agony for the next couple days at least. And some people, okay. Tom went on months, literally months with it. Just, you know, knee operations are, they are what they are, and you never know what you're going to get, but. And then finally, Burke, I just got a message from him a minute ago. His arm, they had to cut it here all the way down, and they had to go down 4 inches to get out all the cancer in his arm. So it looks like Frankenstein, literally. His arm is just unbelievable. So he hasn't been here for a month and a half now, and he's sitting at home and, you know, probably can't move that arm at all. It looks really bad. But he's okay. He can type and stuff, so keep Burke in prayer as well. And then let's see, we got this day in Christian history. April 25 is today. This is the combative bishop. No generation is without Christian heroes, but they were scarce in the 10th century. Retherius might have been one but for his headstrong style. He was brilliant and religious, but opinionated and envious. Retherius was born near Verona, Italy. He excelled in school and eventually became a monk. In 931, he was consecrated Bishop of Verona. His tenure was turbulent, for he railed against the sins of the clergy. The cohabitation of clergy with women, he wrote, is so customary, so public, that they think it lawful. Well, it's a lot better than what the clergy is doing nowadays in the Catholic Church, but... You know, you pass a stupid law like that, and this is what you're going to get every time. It's totally unbiblical, absolutely unbiblical to say that, you know, the pastors and preachers can't get married, but this is the kind of thing you get out of that. It wasn't just immoral relationships that Rutherius had in mind, but wedded ones. He was merciless on priests who married, calling their unions adulteries. Can you imagine that? The concept of a celibate clergy reaches into church history. In the Eastern Church, the early councils approved marriage for clergymen, but the Western Church wasn't so sure. At the Council of Nicaea, an idea arose for ministers to leave their wives and devote themselves to the single life. The scheme was rejected, but a few years later, Pope Siricius or Siricius or something ordered celibacy for priests. Later, Pope Leo decreed that if a man married, entered the ministry, he was not to put away his wife, but to live with her as a brother and sister. The issue was being vigorously debated during the days of Rutherius, and the Bishop of Verona knew what he believed, that the single life allows full devotion to Christ. But his aggressive stance on that and other issues provoked backlash. He was deposed and imprisoned for 2 years, during which time, being without books, he wrote one entitled The Combat. He escaped to southern France and supported himself by tutoring rich children. Being restored to his bishopric, he was soon deposed again. This time he became abbot of Alna, but he argued with his monk about the Eucharist. They sighed with relief when he returned a third time to Verona. Once again he was exiled, returning to the abbotship of Alna. He stayed there a while, then moved to other positions here and there before dying on April 25th of 974. Romans 12, love each other as brothers and sisters and honor others more than you do yourself. Never give up. Eagerly follow the Holy Spirit and serve the Lord. Let your hope make you glad. Be patient in time of trouble and never stop praying. And do your best to live at peace with everyone.
So long as you, depends on you.
Yeah, absolutely crazy that they would, you know, mandate that you can't get married in the Catholic Church if you're a pastor or a priest or all that kind of stuff, but it is what it is. So,
right. And there was a time when they made the rule new, and they were already married.
Yeah.
So they just said, like, well, then dump her.
Yeah, dump her. Absolutely. So it's just bad. You need to know the Bible. That's what people need to do. If they would stick with the Bible, they wouldn't have these type of problems. But once you get a church entity and they start deviating from that, it's nothing but trouble. What's his name? Nazir in Pakistan did an intermonth meeting. Somebody paid for it, and so he did another one. I won't read the whole thing, but he had 52 people, and 8 of them came to accept Jesus. I believe that's this one. It was right at that anyway. This might have been the one from last 2 weeks ago. I can't remember. Anyway, he had an interim one, and he had very good turnout, and once again, very good success with getting converts. So hats off to him, and he'll be doing the next one, the one that we support, probably in a week or so. He's going to ask for the money on that. So keep that in mind as well. And here we go. Heavenly Father, we're very grateful to you for the chance to come into your presence and to learn your word. And the devotional we just read is handled right there in the pastoral epistles that we're in right now. And if people would pick up your Bible and read it, they wouldn't do things like that and cause all the harm that they have in various churches over the years. So we would pray that people would be willing to pick up their Bible and read it, to learn it for themselves, and if they have questions to ask, but still check what they're told. It's very important, Lord. And Lord, we also pray for all of these people that we just mentioned and the trials that some people are going through. And we lift them up to you, and we just ask that you will attend to them carefully and be with them through their getting back in shape or getting back together, their bodies physically. And Lord, well, we're just grateful to you for all you do for us, and we're thankful, and we just want to praise you. We want to glorify you, and may this class be directed to you. And if there's anything that is not taught correctly, please have somebody let me know so that we can sort it out and get the doctrine which is proper and exalting of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, boy. Okay. Oh, hey, four people showed up. Four folks showed up. Well, I lost something. Give me a second here. I got to get my blue piece of paper. Without that, I'm lost completely. Let's see here. We got to go back to Psalm 119, and next week is calf. Got to have my little sticky paper there. Okay, we are in 1 Timothy. We're really burning up the pages, though, so this should go pretty quickly. But this week we are starting, I believe, verse 12. I could be wrong on that.
13,
Hang on, 2:9. See, I got all this out of. I didn't file this. I always pull these out and file them. You're right. It's 2:13. Okay. I got to file those for when I get home, along with whatever we do today. So we're in 2:13, and you start wherever you want.
I'll start at the beginning of the paragraph, 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. 12. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve.
Okay, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. All right, and so he's making a logical argument as to why there is a hierarchy is because God created men, and then he created women for the men. And so just as God created man for himself, okay, and not for himself saying there's a relationship other than it, he is God, and he created us, and we are his. And so he created man in that capacity, and then there was no helper for... Are you okay? Okay, she can't hear. She forgot her hearing aid. So let's see here. So anyway, I don't remember what I was saying, but okay, 2:13. Poor mom. She gets more deaf by the week, and if she doesn't have her hearing aid, she can't hear a thing. So let's see here. Okay, Paul will now give a logical and reasonable explanation for why women are not to be teachers of men, nor to have authority over them. He says, for Adam was formed first. Adam was created directly by God out of the dust. Okay, and that is found where? What book of the Bible is that found in?
Genesis.
Hey, we got some smart people here. It's in Genesis chapter 2, and it says there in, it's probably... And the Lord God, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And then you go down to verse 18, and it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would want to call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Woo! This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Okay, you know, I was listening to, let me take that out of there. It's kind of making it hard to fold. I was listening to TV while Hideko was cooking this week. This has nothing to do with what we're looking at. It's just, it's a point. And I saw somebody that comes up sometimes on my TV, some theologian, I don't even know his name. But anyway, I took a picture of it and I said, you know, this is a pretty good sight. And I sent it to a friend of mine and he came back and he said, that was terrible. Well, I hadn't watched it yet. And I watched it and it was terrible. It was this guy that I watch a lot and he's like R.C. Sproul. He's got some good points, but apparently he's got some really bad points too. But he was talking about the creation account and he was arguing for a long-term creation. Now, this is somebody that's very intelligent, and yet his argument for a long-term creation was terrible. So it just shows, you know, here I'm sending something, recommending it to somebody, and that's why I don't recommend preachers, I don't recommend websites, I don't recommend any of that stuff, because as soon as you do, there's going to be something that they're teaching you wrong. And I'm the one that's to blame for that, so I try not to do that to people unless I personally read it. But I thought, you know, you can't mess this up. It was just, he did. So just keep that in mind, is that just because you've listened to somebody, it doesn't mean you've listened to everything they've done. And there may be something that is, that I never watched him on a creation issue, and it was really not well done. One more point about what I just read in Genesis is, because it deals with the creation, and I've taught this several times, but in case somebody has not heard this, there is, in the Genesis 1 account, really no way of getting around a short-term creation from a biblical perspective. It says, you know, the word day, okay? And long-term creationists will use this argument that word day can mean a lot of things. The day of the Lord, you know, the day of the Lord's favor, whatever. It can be a thousand-year period. It's just a term that we use exactly the same in the English, okay? So a day is a day. And people will use that and say, well, a day doesn't really mean a day.
But you just said the sun came up, the sun went
That's down. Exactly the
day
point,
two.
Is that it says evening and morning, day one. Okay, actually, one day, Yom Echad, so it would be day one, but meaning one day. It's very clear when it says evening and morning that you have only one day. There's no other precedent in the Bible that says that an evening and a morning being a day are a long term, right? So that's an important point to remember. But if you hold to that, if you hold and say, I agree that the Bible teaches six-day creation, okay, which is what it teaches. You agree to that. Even if you don't agree personally, you agree that that's what the Bible says. Then they will come up with other arguments for a long-term creation, okay? And I, you know, reading it years ago when I was in college, I came to a conclusion that that is not possible. And the reason why goes back to what we just read in Genesis 2. So I thought I'd give this to you before we get back into Timothy, is that it's what happens, and the Bible does this often, is it'll take a person and introduce him or her, and then that person will be brought into the narrative in the next chapter or so, right? Or it will do the opposite, and it will take a narrative and it will give an account, and then after that, it will give details of that account. And an example of that that we're all familiar with right now is the book of Judges comes before the book of Ruth. Right. So Ruth belongs where chronologically?
In Judges.
It says in the days of the Judges. So it's during that time frame. What they've done is they've taken the Judges narrative, and then she doesn't belong in that narrative because it's speaking of the Judges of Israel. And so what they did is they said, we've got this story we want to tell from Judges. And so they fill in details that don't belong in that story. Genesis 2 is one of those instances, and there's lots of them in the Bible. It's not like there's one or two. There's lots of them. But Genesis 2 is an explanation of day 6. Everybody got that? You've got 1 through 6 in Genesis 1. Genesis 2 explains what happened on day 6, all right? And if you read that, you'll see it. It becomes evident because a lot of people will say, well, there's two different Genesis accounts and they don't match at all. And so the Bible's just making stuff up, and they dismiss that. It's not. Genesis 2 is day 6 explanation. So in Genesis 1, it says at the end of each day, what? It was good. And then on day 6, it says,
very good.
Tov me'od. That's right. Very good. Okay. So when you're reading Genesis 2, it says this. Now, this is happening during day 2 of the creation. Everybody got that? I just explained that, and I'm bringing it again so you can see that. It says there, he details the creation of Adam. Now, we know it's day 2 because it says on the sixth day, he created man. Male and female, he created them, etc. Okay, so that says it. But in day 2, it says he's creating man, okay? So we know that that is the case. And it's giving the details of what was in Genesis 1. And what does it say in verse 18 of Genesis 2? I read it to you a minute ago. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone.
Right.
It says at the end of day 6,
it is good.
It was very good.
Right.
It was not good sometime during the second day. That tells us that Adam was created on a single day, and Eve was created on that day. Okay, so if you want to argue with somebody that says long-term creation, all you need to do is say that the Bible not only does not, it cannot support that view. Now, you can still disagree with the Bible and say, I believe in long-term creation without any evidence to support it at all. Just because they have people out there that say that rock is 6 billion years old does not mean that rock is 6 billion years old. Because when, use this argument as well when you talk to them. When Adam was created by God, Adam was a fully developed man. He was 30 years old, right? Whatever. I'm just an example. When he created the lava stone and the geodetic, the granite stone and the limestone, they all have the appearance of different ages, and yet they're all the same age. He created them all at the same time. So you see that appearance does not mean, and when you have granite and it has a certain amount of radium in there, but when God created it, he did it in a way that would be consistent with the creation of that particular rock. And so if our people will say based on that argument, well, then God is a deceiver. No, you are misreading what God has already detailed in his word. You're misreading the account. Because when I see a fruit with a seed in it, I say that thing is a year and a half old. Because you had the tree, then you had the flower season, and then you had the fruit coming out, and then the fruit falls. And so we'll say 6 months. But that fruit isn't 6 months old. It says that on the whatever day he created the tree with the fruit and the seed inside. That's not deceiving. That's God doing something. He has to start somewhere. There has to be a point where things begin.
Stars make even more sense.
Stars make even more sense.
Because of the light.
That's right. When he puts a star out there, there has to be light that gets to us. Just because it looks like it's 50 billion light years away, because it is, doesn't mean that the light wasn't stretched out by God. As it says in Isaiah, he stretched out the heavens. So you can use those logical arguments. And that came to mind. I'm sorry to divert from Timothy, but... It's an important. I wish somebody would stop sending me messages. Would you go put that in the back room or something?
Just if I turn it off.
Don't put it in the back room, because if you turn it off, I'll forget to turn it back on and I'll need it. Okay. So just okay. Thank you. We are in 2:13 here, and Genesis 2:7. I read that. So because of this, Adam is the head of the human race. God created Adam, and then he created Eve. Okay, out of Adam. So Adam is the head of the human race, and he stands in the Genesis narrative as a type of Christ who is the head of the church. If you don't know that, go back and watch the early Genesis sermons, and you'll see that he was a type of Christ all the way through the Genesis narrative. I mean, just continuously, when Adam is brought in, there's something that he does that will be repeated by Christ in the Gospels. Okay, he's the second Adam, and Paul says that explicitly in Genesis 15. That thing going off, I couldn't think. I couldn't even concentrate. It's just going off again and again. But if I turn it off, I will forget to turn it back on, and I'll
he's
need it.
He's setting it so, up so that okay. This time each week will not.
Oh, good. I don't know how to do that. So
he does, thank
okay,
God.
I'm glad, because it's very annoying. Anyway, let's see here. That Adam is a pattern of Christ to come in this regard is explained in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. Only after creating Adam does the Bible then record the creation of the woman. As Paul says, then Eve. This is recorded in Genesis 2, 21 and 22, which I already read you. Eve was not formed from the ground. She was formed from the man. If only chronology of formation was considered, beasts would be above men because they were formed before Adam. See that? Mm-hmm. He's creating these first, but instead what God was doing was working towards the pinnacle of his creation. He was working from these things up to this. This is the pinnacle of my creation, the man. He is the pinnacle of the creation, and from him came his helper, okay? They're, you know, to be joined together. The man is to leave his parents, his father and his mother, and they become one, etc. Okay, but the man is the pinnacle of God's creation. All right, so However, not only was man formed before the woman, but what formed her was taken from the body of the man. Thus, she is the weaker vessel and the one who was to be in subordination to the man. Okay, now, there is one little thing, you hear it in a sermon from time to time, if you've never heard it, it's worth listening to, is that it's just somebody thought this through. It's a nice little point that you can remember when you are angry at your wife. It says that God did not take the bone from Adam's foot so that he would rule over her. And he didn't take it from, you know, his hand so that he could beat her. Or what he, if you've ever heard this, it's a very nice analogy. He says he took it from his side. And so he is to be close to her. It's the nearest thing to his heart. Okay. And so it's a point that we are to love our wives. Okay. Now that's obviously not scriptural, but it is a nice poetic thing that somebody took and thought through and put in a sermon, and now it's been in every sermon, you know, since Adam. But anyway, it's a good point to remember, is that she is from the closest part of you, and so take care of your wife. She is the weaker vessel and the one who is to be in subordination to the man. And the typology seen here looks forward to Christ and the church. As woman came from man who was in a deep sleep, typical of Christ's death, so the church issued forth from the death of Christ. Thus, there is a set typology which was ordained from the beginning concerning men and women. Okay, everybody got that? Christ was put into a deep sleep and out came the woman. Christ died. He was in this deep state of sleep and out came the church. That is the outgrowth of Christ. Well, if Adam is the head of man and Christ is the head of the church and he is a man, therefore Christ is the head of the church. And he's making this logical argument concerning Christ, man, woman, etc. Okay? To violate this typology is then to usurp what the typology points to, meaning the rule of Christ as head of the church. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. An incorrect argument for women to be preachers and teachers today issues from the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Now, I mentioned this last week. I didn't read it to you. I think I even mentioned the verse itself, but I will read it to you so that you can see the illogical argument that is made from citing this verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? The argument is because there is no difference now between men and women, women can be ordained. And that is not at all what Paul is saying. He is saying there is now no distinction in men and women. They are all on the same spiritual level. There is a difference. And every time I say this, I say the same thing. I can look around here and I can see which are women and which are men. It's very apparent. Okay, unless somebody purposefully hides that, which is a point that Paul speaks of elsewhere. The man should not have his head covered. Hide that so that he bears the image of God and he would radiate the glory of God out. Okay, but Galatians 3:28 is not the verse to use to justify women being ordained as ministers. In fact, it's completely the opposite. Paul is making a point about something that has nothing to do with that, but people want to, you know, they want to meet a set agenda and they will do anything possible to make that agenda come about, even taking a verse out of context in order to form a pretext. So that's Galatians 3:28. The argument is that because Paul says there is neither male nor female and that all are one in Christ Jesus, that it is now acceptable for women to preach and teach in direct contradiction to Paul's words here in 1 Timothy 2. The verse in Galatians is speaking of spiritual position in Christ. Distinction, not difference. Just as Jews once held the spiritual blessings, now Gentiles do as well. It's a church that is comprised of any people, Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. It doesn't make any difference. They all are comprised in that spiritual state.
So they make the Bible a liar, because in order for that, Paul has to be lying one of the two times.
Yeah, absolutely. So they're making a contradiction right out of scripture. So then they have to do what I said last week, and they have to say, well, this is cultural. He's writing in a cultural setting, and no, this is a pastoral epistle. This applies to the Bible at all times and always. You have misread the Bible and taken that verse out of context. Because he says elsewhere, you know, you've got Israel, you've got the Jew, you've got the Gentile. There are differences. He never says that a Jew has become a Gentile, despite what R.C. Sproul says, okay, said. Anyway, everything has to be taken in the proper context. And the proper context is that males are males, females are females. They are on the same spiritual level, but there is a difference that is noted within the church, and that difference must be maintained. Okay, so the very fact that Paul uses categories, here it is, Jew, Gentile, male, female, indicates that there is a difference, even if there is no distinction in spiritual blessing. They all get the same blessing. A Gentile does not become a Jew when he comes to Christ. And both men and women remain men and women when they come to Christ, unless you're at the Episcopal Church down the road. In other words, the logic in using Galatians 3:28 is what is known as a category mistake. That's a fallacy. Brush up on your fallacies. Just type in types of fallacies, and it'll come up with all kinds of lists, and it's good to remind yourself of them once in a while. I do that maybe once every 4 or 5 months. I'll type in the fallacies, and I'll remind myself. And then you'll start seeing fallacies show up in my commentaries. I'll say, well, that's a fallacy, yeah, because it's fresh on my mind. And then you forget, and you start thinking unclearly. So it's good to brush up on those things from time to time. Know what fallacies are so that when somebody brings one to you, you can defend against it instead of saying, well, I never thought of that. Well, no, you thought that incorrectly because what you were doing is thinking fallaciously. Okay, so Charles Ellicott wisely and correctly states, this teaching of St. Paul's respecting the public position of women as regards man, in which he shows that she is to hold a subordinate place, is based upon no arbitrary human order in creation. That divine order which first created man and after man's creation formed woman for his helpmate. So that is the point of this. Paul is making that argument, and he's saying that that has not changed within the church. There's an order that must be maintained. The divine order set by God, when overturned by the church, violates what God has ordained. It ignores his divine will, and it is in direct disobedience to the prescriptive writings of the New Testament. How terrifying it will be for such disobedient women and those men who ordain them in disobedience to the word of God when they stand before him for judgment. It will not be a day of accolade and praise for their willful ignoring of his word. I was watching, I was reading an article on a church, it was this morning I read it, was a church, and they were having a male priest or bishop in the Episcopal Church got in all kinds of trouble because he went up to a woman who was behind him, ordained priest, and he grabbed her white collar and pulled it off. He was trying to be funny, okay? They were having a guest speaker, an LGBT ordained person, whatever. And then they also had drag queens there in this church. And
what's he doing there?
They had all of these people up there, and they all have these little sticks with crosses on them and their poofy hats and all that kind of stuff. And the lady said something that was obviously wrong according to their whatever doctrine they have. So he walked up and he grabbed it and he pulled it off. Okay. She shouldn't have been wearing it in the first place, and there shouldn't be a gay preacher there, and there shouldn't be a drag queen there. These are all wrong. Okay. They are mocking God. These people don't care about God. They don't care about the word of God. They are just living in a job that's easy, they don't have to work hard. They probably make a lot of money. Okay. They get their free housing and all that kind of stuff. It's just like socialized medicine or something. They're just living out their lives, and in the process, they are mocking God. None of that should have happened, including the ordained woman. Okay, and these people will have to stand before the Lord for what they were doing. I just couldn't even look at the article anymore. It's just so bad to see things like that, where people are literally mocking God with their actions and not caring about it, and then making jokes about it, and then other people get upset like he violated a woman, right? When they're the same people that are saying that she's supposed to be there in the first place.
There was no difference.
The whole thing, everything is illogical thinking, all of it.
I had to make an amendment to my Bible. Why silence women? And at the end, it's like, you know, it's just like Paul's giving advice.
Yeah, no, that's not advice. Yeah, so he put a big X through it because the commentary in his Bible says that, you know, it's okay. He's just giving advice. This isn't advice. This is prescriptive writings of Paul. And this is something that runs the church. And when we disobey it, we have churches like that. That's what you end up with, is that type of thing. So it's very sad, but that's the way of the world. Life application. The Bible is a book of logic. There is no logic in violating God's word. The emotional decisions which authorize a violation of God's word in order to justify the ordination of women are thus illogical. As we will be judged based on a reasonable, logical, and moral application of our adherence to the word of God, our emotions should always, always be ignored when making theological decisions. You do not let your emotions enter into your decisions. I like this guy, and so I'm going to tell him it's okay that he divorces his wife. I like this guy, and so I'm... You can't do that. You always take your emotions and you set them aside. What has God said? And then from there, you tell them and let the chips fall where they may. You know, now if somebody's wife has committed adultery, you have a right to tell him you can leave your wife. Okay? The Bible allows that. But if there's not that kind of thing, like, you know, I've had many times people ask me, my daughter is being beaten. They're both Christians and he's been hitting my daughter. Is it okay for me to, is it okay for her to divorce him? And my answer is no. I'm not going to answer that with a yes because the Bible doesn't allow it. There's one exception in Scripture. If she wants to get herself out of that house until he grows up and becomes a man and treats her properly, that's not even addressed in the Bible. Go back and live with your mom until he's willing to treat you properly. But I'm not going to say it's okay for you to divorce him when the Bible doesn't give me that option. I can't give that type of counsel, okay? And I tell him that. I say, the Bible doesn't allow me to say that. I would love to say, yes, he can leave her or she can leave him. Let him do that because, but that's not what the Bible says. And so I can't give that counsel, all right? And
that's, I'm living that right now.
The what?
I'm living that.
I know you are. So it, and, well, I won't ask it in front of
no,
me.
No, but, you can.
No, given any,
you have not.
Okay,
that's good. And
people
I keep telling her, it's like God does not like divorce at all.
He hates it.
I said, but you know.
Yeah, I know. I know. I was asked about this situation many times actually, and I've always given the same answer. I cannot tell you now. He is not a believer, even though he says he's a believer, he's not. And there's a reason. We won't get into that. But because of that, if he wanted to leave her, that's his choice. Mm-hmm. Okay, the Bible says that if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You are not bound under such circumstances. But the believing spouse cannot leave the unbeliever. Okay, and there's only one reason why that marriage can be terminated according to Scripture, and that is adultery. So I'm just not going to go beyond that. As much as I'd like my emotions to get in there and tell them, you know, I'm not going to do that. So our emotions should always be ignored when making theological decisions. How unfortunate that this is wholly ignored in the ordination of women in the church today. It is an entirely emotion-based thing. They're doing such a good job in the church. They're such a help. They deserve this. And all these emotional things that they, these things that they come up with in their head that say, it's okay to do this. And then they go and they put their hands on them. They ordain them in violation of the word of God. That is not acceptable. So that's, you know, if you lose people in a church because you teach that, then it's okay. You lost people in the church. You just teach what the Bible says. So now we are in verse
2:14. We are. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner.
Okay, let me read that too. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay, so there you go.
Nor that he was standing right next to her.
Yeah, he was standing right next. You know what, though? But the Bible gives the commentary the way that it does, mm-hmm. and we just have to go with it. But, you know, that's, I'm approached with that a lot. How do you respond to that? The Bible is giving us instruction. If it doesn't talk about it, I'm not going to go interjecting it myself. So you just have to go with what is written. Paul continues with the Genesis account in order to establish the why of instructing that women are not to teach or have authority over men. Okay, so he says, and Adam was not deceived. And that's true. This serpent went to who?
The wife.
He went to the wife, right? When Pilate's wife is the one that had a dream, have nothing to do with that innocent man. Okay. Where did that come from? It either came from God or it came from Satan. It's one or the other. Have nothing to do with that innocent man. He was destined to go to the cross. That was why Christ came, was to go to the cross. And all of a sudden there's this thing. I think I'm being dealt the wrong cards after all. I've misjudged God. This is Satan speaking. So who does he go to? He goes to the wife. Okay? Anyway, that's my interpretation of that. I'm not saying that's correct, but that's my interpretation of that, because it's right there. There's something going on where somebody is trying to get something to stop. And I think Satan just suddenly realized there's more going on than I've realized, and I'm beginning to see all of that scripture that I know but don't understand coming to its fulfillment. Anyway, Adam was not deceived. This is recorded right in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. So we'll go there and we'll read that just so that we have it. We've got Genesis 2 out of the way. And like I said, great, great verses to say, yes, it may be a long-term creation. You can hold to that if you want, but the Bible does not allow that. Okay? Remember that. Genesis 1 does not allow a long-term creation. Genesis 2 does not, and in fact, it prohibits it. Because not everything was good when the man did not have the woman. But everything was very good at the end of the day. Therefore, it must be that it is a literal day, not a dubious period of thousands of years or millions of years or billions of years. Okay? From a biblical standpoint, that's what I'm arguing. I'm not arguing people's arguments about, you know, all those other things. From a biblical standpoint, 6 days is all you're going to get out of it. Paul holds to that. Moses holds to that. Jesus holds to it. It was, okay? Absolutely certain on that. Okay, so Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, if he had said that, they'd all die. Right? If he had said you can't eat of every tree of the garden, they'd have nothing to eat.
Right.
So what he's doing is he's taking the word of God and he's twisting it. They had to eat from the trees of the garden, okay? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, you will see people that will argue that Eve misrepresented God's word because it doesn't say anything about touching it earlier. That is an argument from silence. That's not what the devil did. This is a completely different argument. To say that God didn't say that when she said he did, how do we know? That's an argument from silence. The Lord may have said, don't touch it, don't, you know, whatever, take photos of it. He might have said all kinds of things. She said what she said. It is an argument from silence to say that God did not say that to her. A good example of that is Bathsheba goes up to King David when he's old, and he says, the Lord told you that your son Solomon would sit on the throne, okay? And then David says, yes, that's correct. Okay, he did say that. Okay, she's saying something that she had heard. She's saying it. Now, if it's recorded in Scripture or it's not recorded in Scripture, it would be an argument from silence to say that God did not say that to the woman. So I don't want to use that argument. I'm defending her in that instance, okay? Because a lot of people tear her apart and say, well, she's added to the Word of God. We don't know that, okay? That's not something we know. God has said...
There's also no comment from the person standing next to her.
Well, you know, people say that, but it doesn't say that Adam was standing right there. It says that she took of the fruit, ate it, and then gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And so he may have been standing there. She may have gone and picked it and eaten it, whatever. But we'll get there, and then we'll see if I'm wrong on that. Sure. I think that's correct. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the... Oh, yeah, I read that. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you will eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband. He could have been on the other side of Eden. So I do not want to insert that he was standing right there, because that's very common in Baptist sermons. You probably heard that from Grace Baptist. It's very common. They say that all the time. It is not in the Bible. Okay, so she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Okay, so there you go. That's the Genesis account. And this goes up here. And point that being made is that the woman was deceived, and then Adam was given the fruit, and he also went into transgression. That's what Paul is saying here. So I don't want to add anything in beyond that. It says, the account is recorded for a multitude of reasons. We touched on like 2 points out of thousands you could pull out of there. But one of them is to show exactly what Paul is referring to. The devil went to the woman, not the man, in order to bring about his deceptive plan. It is this act which brought all of humanity to ruin, all of it. Paul's logic is that the serpent went to the one he knew was susceptible to being deceived. If this were not so, then the Bible wouldn't have bothered telling us this at all. But the Bible is telling us that so that we know she was the one that was susceptible. Ultimately, Adam was accountable. He sinned. Death came through sin, through Adam's sin. Okay, but she was the one that was deceived and then gave it to her husband, and he ate of it. What the Bible implicitly declares, and what is obvious from human natures, is the truth that women are beings which are formed differently from men and who follow different internal guidelines in order to make decisions. Completely different. If you don't believe that, you've never been married. Okay?
This is the Alexandrian, right? The NIB?
Yeah.
Yeah, it says, who was with her?
Well, yeah. He's with her in the garden. It doesn't mean that he's standing right there watching.
Okay.
It says she took and ate of the fruit, and then he gave it to her husband.
She took some and ate it.
Mm-hmm.
And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her.
Well, he's with her in the garden. Maybe he was right there, maybe he wasn't. But Sergio may be able to tell from the Hebrew, but I...
We're looking at this right now, okay. Actually. And Rhoda also noticed, it says, and he would, like...
Okay, he was with her.
But I don't know. I mean,
does it mean that he was standing there or that he was with her when she gave it to him?
Ima is like with her.
Okay. All right. Well, then maybe it is.
Oh, Ima.
I think there's enough blame to go around for everything.
Well, absolutely. Absolutely.
With her. I don't know if it means right there. With her.
Yeah. It says two things, though. It says she took from the tree and ate, and then she gave it to her husband who was with her. Are they two separate or are they one united thought? We should be able to at least determine that. Because in the NIV, it separates it a little bit. It doesn't say. You'd have to infer it one way or the other, wouldn't you?
See, so it says, and he gave. So, and that would have been a
completely different. Yeah, anytime you have the and, it can be anything.
It could have been dinner.
Yeah, so
that's
my logic.
Say, oh, they were together, and I right. Say 100% they weren't. They could have.
That's right. That is my logic. Is the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, and so I don't want to insert that in there because he may have been standing right there, but it doesn't say he was standing right there. It says that she took and ate and gave it to her husband who was with her. So anyway, okay. And as they're one, then. They're always together anyway, but whatever. Okay, just be careful not to insert things that it doesn't explicitly say. That's my point there. Here, though, however, what the Bible implicitly declares And what is obvious from human nature is the truth that women are beings which are formed differently. Okay, who follow different internal guidelines in order to make decisions. And so in order to avoid the error of what occurred first, right at the fall of man, meaning falling into deception being repeated in the church, Paul gives specific directives to which there are no exceptions. Zero. The women are not to be ordained and be leaders over men. No exceptions. Okay, so having said that, do men make bad decisions?
Never.
Yeah. Do men fall into deception?
Yes.
The point, yeah, all the time. We just look up at the White House right now, okay? But the point is that women are geared towards that. They have a naivete that men don't always have. There is overlap, obviously. We all have brains. One works on one side and one on the other, etc. But the main point is that the woman is the one that was deceived. She is prone to that. Okay, and as I said, that's why the devil went to her instead of to Adam. Okay, he could tell that. He could discern it right from the beginning. Apparently, she was doing something that was naive, and he said, that's the one I'm going to go get, whatever. All right, that was Charlie Garrett paraphrased there. I'm just making a point that somehow he knew to go to the weaker vessel. Okay, so no exceptions in the ordination process. The problem with exceptions is that they eventually, anybody, become the rule. As soon as you have an exception, that's why I said it is very, very sad that men do not become missionaries more now. Because what happens is women go over there, they have a desire to share the gospel, and there's nothing wrong with that. And then what happens is people get converted, and the next thing you know, there's nobody there to instruct them. And so it becomes the woman who is now violating scripture, teaching men about the Bible. Okay. And so it's something that happens. It's a fallen world. What we need to do is to say that woman, if she is now got converts, she needs to get the absolute quickest instruction to one person and have him take over immediately. Okay? That is what needs to happen, because if not, it becomes the rule. And as I said a week or two ago, that actually happened, and the guy was reading the Bible, and he says, well, this isn't allowed. And it affected his faith. He's like, what's going on? She's teaching us, and it says not to do that. He questioned it. It's obvious. I mean, it just, when you read it, it's obvious. You have to twist it for it not to be obvious. So we do not want things, the exceptions, to become a rule, so we make no exceptions. Okay? This is not how affairs are to be handled. And so rules of conduct are set, and they are fixed. The woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Paul's words. Lesson learned, guidelines are established based on this. The doctrine is set. Paul has set the doctrine, and when it's set, it is set. It's not to be violated in any way, shape, or form. Once you do, like I said, if we say, okay, you know what, Charlie's gone, and we don't have anybody to read the sermon this week, so we're going to ordain a woman, and we're going to have her give the sermon and give out the communion. Guess what's going to happen next week and the week after that and the week after that? And pretty soon we're going to have, drag queens in the superior word. That's just the natural way of the world. And we can't allow that to happen. So this then is fully confirmed in the words, Paul's words, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It is a fast and notable distinction which the Bible calls out to us. Adam was not deceived. Eve was. The implication is that it was based on her nature as a woman that this came about. That's why, if you logically think this through, I would think, I don't want to abuse what the text says, but I would think that Adam was not physically there when she was first deceived. Because if she was, he would have said, well, don't do that, right? She ate of it, and then she took and she gave to the man who was with her. All right. I don't want to be dogmatic about that if the Hebrew is ambiguous. But at the same time, I don't want to definitely say that he was standing right there saying, okay, go ahead. And then if you don't die, then I'll eat it, okay? I just don't want to come to that conclusion. Yes, the implication is that it was based on her nature as a woman that this came about. It is implied in Genesis and is made explicit in this epistle. There is an immense amount of theology tied up in what occurred in the garden. But Paul is here solely focused on this particular issue at this particular time. Both sinned, but Eve was the one that was deluded. To keep the church from repeating this cataclysmic mistake, Paul reasonably, without chauvinistic bias, and based on a proper understanding of both human nature and scripture, lays down his guidelines. Okay? That is what we need to do, is take what Paul said, which is scripture, and we need to apply it accordingly. Now that it's written down based on his writings and being influenced by the Spirit, you know, talking about the Spirit, here's something that you won't hear me say, okay? I don't say this, and I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to actually ask you why. And one of the things that I never say is, the Spirit led me in this. Why would I not say that?
Because if it's not here, somebody could be pretending they're the Spirit.
Well, that's true. I'm talking about me as a teacher right here. But you're right. That's the same point. It's just a little more refined. Because if I'm wrong, then I'm claiming something from the Spirit that is not true. And I get this in emails all the time. Well, the Spirit led me to this. The Spirit led me to that. And then I go back and I say what you've concluded is completely wrong. And I have to do that to people. And when I do that, they probably get upset at me.
Because the Spirit told
them. The Spirit told them, but the Spirit didn't tell them anything, because the Spirit is not going to tell them something wrong. So it's something I do not personally do. The Spirit led me to this conclusion. Okay? That's for the Lord to decide. And maybe somebody else can say, well, that was a Spirit-led decision. Well, that's your decision to say that, but I'm not going to make that claim. Because if I say that the Spirit is leading me in this particular, you know, like a Sunday sermon, I'm very certain that the typology I give is correct, but it doesn't mean it is. And I always say, I could be wrong in this. So now you have to decide if what I have taught is true or not. I say that almost every Sunday. I certainly say it on Thursdays. For me to say, well, the Spirit led me to this conclusion, is now to claim that it's correct. And I don't want to do that. I don't want people to be deluded by thinking that Charlie is some type of super spiritual guy that has made a conclusion because the Spirit told him to. All right? I do not think it's wise for people to say the Spirit led me to this or that. I just don't. And so it's just me. You don't hear me say that, and that's the reason why. And that came to mind with what we just read, which was, Paul. Paul reasonably, without chauvinistic bias, and based on proper understanding of both human nature and scripture, lays down his guidelines. And then I said the Spirit inspired him as well. He took scripture, he did this, but the Spirit is inspiring him. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am not, nor is any teacher or preacher out there today. So if they are claiming Holy Spirit, divine wisdom, and it's not true, they are basically saying that the Spirit is incorrect, or that they have claimed something that's not true. Don't do that, okay? That's not something that pastors and preachers should do. Love you, Thor. Thank you. My son just brought us dinner, so it was very nice of him. And as has been unfortunately seen, based on what I just said about Paul's writing down these things, Paul's requirements, and thus the Lord's requirements, the Lord gave Paul the inspiration to write these words, if you agree in the inspiration of Scripture. I do. I believe that, as a matter of fact, Scripture says it when it says all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay? Now, obviously, that's written in the New Testament, and so we have to take Peter's words about the Old Testament and apply them to the New. I am willing to make that leap. You may not be, but I am. Okay, I am willing to say that when Peter writes all Scripture is inspired by God, it includes our New Testament. Okay, that's not what Peter was speaking about at the time. But he did. Now listen to this. When he says this, what is that? 2 Peter, I think. Let me see if I can find this very quickly. He did do one thing, though, when he said that, which Philemon, he says, Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, and I think it's verse 3:8, but I could be wrong. I'm sorry if I'm wrong. I don't want to waste your time. No, it's not 2 Peter 3:8. Okay, so that's a good verse, but it's not the one I'm looking for. Let's see here. I'm looking for Paul. Maybe it's 1 Peter 3, verse 8. I don't know. 1 Peter 3, 8, finally. That's not what I'm... Where's Paul mentioned in Peter's words? In one of the two epistles, and he mentions Paul. I ought to have this memorized, and why I can't remember it, but if you know where Paul is mentioned by Peter in his writings, that's... Oh, here it is. I got it right here. It's 2 Peter. It's 3, verse, we'll go back to 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter is saying, basically saying that he's already said that all scripture, both Paul and Peter make this argument. Paul's the one that says all scripture is inspired by God. Okay. Peter's the one that said that holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I got my things confused there. Okay. But Peter said that. Now he is saying these holy men were carried along by God, meaning that the Old Testament is inspired. But then he says that Paul is on the same level as those other scriptures, implying that what Paul says is inspired. Okay. That is a logical argument, and he puts it right in his epistle, which is why when the Judaizers come to you, they will tell you that 2 Peter doesn't belong in the Bible, because 2 Peter confirms Paul's writings, and they don't want to adhere to Paul's writings. And so it's one piece of the thread pulled out after another, and pretty soon the tapestry of God's word is no longer there. Okay, but these people will come and they'll tell you 1 Peter is okay, but 2 Peter was never accepted until much, much later. It's a false epistle, blah, blah. It's because of what he says right there about Paul. That's why they do that, because they do not want to agree that Paul says the things he does about the law. You are not under law, you are under grace, you know, et cetera, et cetera. They don't want that. They want you to be under law. So keep those things in mind as you're talking to people, and it'll help you. Sorry, I got the verses wrong between Peter and Paul for a minute, but we got it all sorted out. Okay, it is the churches who have accepted a rejection of Paul, which have devolved into perversion, contempt of the word, and a hatred of all things biblically moral and sound. Everybody see that in other churches? Anytime a church disregards Paul's writings, such as in 1 Timothy, within a very short time, and I'm not saying in 10 minutes, but, you know, within a generation, that church is now gone off the deep end. And within two generations, it's no longer to be considered a church at all, in name only. That's it, because the things they're doing are completely perverse and completely unauthorized by Scripture. And that's the natural evolution of such things. Once you reject what Paul says, anything goes, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles during this dispensation. Okay, so the problem is that because these things have crept in over time, there's the feeling that it is not because of the ordination of women. However, the pattern has remained unchanged in one major denomination after another. Once the precepts of Paul are violated in this particular precept, this one right here that we're talking about, once they are violated in this particular aspect, all other areas slowly but surely devolve as well. Once you get away from the Word of God in this one precept, we will ordain women, it has happened in every single major denomination in America. They say, okay, we're going to start ordaining women, and within 20 or 30 years, they're ordaining a guy that's a homosexual, but he can't practice, and then he can live with them, but they can't really, you know, and then all of a sudden it's just open. That's it. Natural evolution of this, and it's been seen again and again and again. Very sad. Okay, life application. Ignore Paul's prescriptive writings, and your church will quickly start building diving boards for a leap into hell. That's it. We're just getting ourselves prepared for disaster when we ignore Paul's writings. That's the way it is. I feel bad even having to teach this, because it's so obvious. It's right there in Scripture, but it's necessary, because how many people are in churches right now? They're in a non-denominational church, and they'll email and they'll say, yeah, our church is talking about ordaining women, and I think it's a pretty good idea. What do you think? And my answer is always the same. They're going to get an earful from me. And, you know, some people take offense at that, and then you never hear from them again. Yeah. If you don't want to hear what I have to say, don't email me, because I'm going to tell you what I at least believe the Bible is saying. Okay. This is what it says. I'm quite certain the context is correct. I'm quite certain that what Paul is saying is what I'm teaching right now. And I'm not going to teach otherwise, just to have people like me, you know. I've had actually very, very, very close friends over the years that I've grown up with in school that won't talk to me because of the homosexual issue. They want to go to a church where they ordain them or they're accepted in the church, and they just disagree with that, and so I never hear from them again. They just, you know, well, I just disagree. It's okay. You know, it's the love wins, that slogan that came out some years ago. And all of a sudden people said, well, it's unloving to say what the Bible says. I mean, that's what they believe. That's what they've been told. It is unloving to do what God wants you to do.
God is love.
Yeah, God is love. Taking that completely out of its proper context.
He's also just.
He is just, yeah. You know, he's trying to wake you up, folks, but if you're not going to listen, you're the one that has to stand before him. You know, be honest with people and don't let emotions get into your answers to them, and that's the best policy for you. Okay, we got 2:15, which is the last verse of this chapter.
But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Okay, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, this is a really difficult verse. Mm. There are a million different views on this particular. What is being said? Why did Paul include this in here? I'm going to give you my thoughts on it, okay? It's a very complicated verse, and you should read a lot of commentaries on it to get the gist of what is on people's minds.
Just a casual, your reading and my reading. Mine is women, which is plural.
Yeah.
Yours is she.
She.
Which is like individual.
Yeah. Well, that one that's probably wrong. You know, it's the NIV, so it's more of a dynamic equivalence, okay, rather than
but
more
going
literal.
From singular, yeah, to plural. I mean, you,
yeah,
know,
that's. Well, my guess is that they just did that so that it's general because they don't want to make it sound specific. That's my guess. I don't have it in front of me, but as noted in the previous verses of this particular subject, excuse me, Paul has set strict boundaries on women in the church as to what is not permitted. The reason for his guidelines was then based on the pattern set at the very time of the creation of man on earth, right at the beginning, and which was then highlighted by the fall of man. It was the woman, not the man, who was deceived. Both were disobedient, but the devil went to the one he knew was susceptible to deception. This nature remains, and it is a trait which thus excludes women from teaching or having authority over a man. That's Paul's words explicitly stated, not what I just said, but that's what he's teaching. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That's his words, okay? I'm reanalyzing that to set up what we're talking about in this verse here. However, Paul next says something that seemingly makes no sense at all unless the context is maintained. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. First, to note here is that the translation, we're going to see here, is incorrect, and so no wonder it makes no sense. Okay, here it is. It's not that. Mm-hmm. There is an article in front of the word childbearing, which is left out of almost all translations. A direct translation says, she will be saved, moreover, through the childbearing. Paul's context is the creation and fall of man. That's what he's been speaking about for the past couple of verses. From there, he immediately went to the idea of salvation. She will be saved. The Genesis account comes alive once again at the hand of Paul. Creation, fall, salvation. It's exactly what he said there, and that's exactly what happened in Genesis. Creation, fall, salvation. It is all there waiting to be unpackaged. What is Paul speaking of here? A woman will be saved in the childbearing. If they don't have children, will they go to the fiery furnace forever? Will they be more saved if they have lots of children? Isn't a woman saved in the same way as a man? Aren't people saved by grace through faith? Isn't it a gift and not by works? How can Paul say that a woman is saved by doing certain things? All of these questions come up naturally, and I get them once in a while. Somebody will email me, what about this verse? But I thought, okay? That seems completely contrary to what the epistles say elsewhere. Such things are debated among scholars, and none of these things apply. The second thing to notice is that the account goes from the singular to the plural. It says, she, singular, will be saved, moreover, through the childbearing, if they, plural, abide in, ... Obviously, two things are on Paul's mind, which are completely overlooked by angry women who want to be deacons and elders in the church, despite being told it is not allowed. Paul has explained why, and now he tells them that for them there is a great honor which they possess anyway, something that men don't possess. In order to contemplate what is going on, let's see how difficult this verse is when one is trying to force theology into it instead of drawing it out. Below are various translations of the verse. See how they attempt to translate their way out of a theological dilemma. Okay, I did not put which versions I copied these from, which I apologize. I should go back and put the actual version so you know which one said what. But here are some translations of this. Women will be saved through childbearing. She will be saved through childbearing. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children, even though she will be saved through the birth of the child. And they make it a capital C there. She shall be saved in childbearing. She will be delivered through childbearing. She, parentheses, and all women will be saved through the birth of the child, but she lives by her children. She shall be saved through the childbearing. That is a literal translation there. Yet a woman will be brought safely through childbirth. That's not even close. The last one is so far off that how do we translate this? How do we get away with ignoring what Paul is telling us? Yet a woman will be brought safely through childbirth. Well, that's not true because women die in childbirth all the time. Okay, so obviously that's not right. These pretty much represent all of the translations. Only one is literal, the one which includes the article before childbearing. A couple of them are so wrong, it's hard to imagine what they were thinking. Of the two paraphrases that get the intent of what Paul is saying, the ISV does the best job. It reads, even though she will be saved through the birth of the capital C child. She will be saved through the birth of the child. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness, along with good judgment. That's the ISV. Paul has taken us back to Genesis 3. He has shown us what has happened at the fall after the creation. And then he explains how that is corrected in the same passage. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord spoke to the woman. And then while cursing the serpent, he said what is now known as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. There is a promise that was made that one would come who would destroy him and his works. Genesis 3:13-15. Let me read that to you just so you know what's being said. Okay. This was prophesied. Genesis 3:13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Here it is, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the proto-evangelium. A child is promised that would take care of the dilemma. That is why Eve was so excited when she had Cain, and she named him Cain, which means to acquire. I have acquired a son with the Lord. I have taken an active part in my salvation. I am my own redeemer through my son who I have made. That was basically her boast. And then when she realized that wasn't true, what's the next son's name? Abel, Hevel, breath that goes away on a cold day. You'll watch it just disappear. Her hopes were gone. She thought she was going to get back to Eden because of this child. And instead, she's got another child to feed, and she's not back in Eden. It's all there in the Genesis account. Much deeper than that, but you get the picture. Paul is giving us, he's taking us back to Genesis, and he's saying, this is the situation. There was the creation, there was the fall, there was redemption. And he's using that to make a theological lesson as to why men are to be the pastors and preachers and teachers. The Lord promises the woman will bear, and from her would issue the Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent. So who was Paul speaking of when he said, and she shall be saved through the childbearing? Who is she? The nearest antecedent is found in the previous verse when speaking of the woman who was deceived, meaning Eve. Therefore, Paul is referring to her. That's what she thought she was doing with Cain. She just didn't know that she'd have to die and wait thousands of years for it to come about, but it did come about. Okay, so Paul is referring to Eve. That is why it is in the singular. She, Eve, will be saved through the bearing of a child, not directly, but through her, because she stands as representative of all women. What does it say right there in the Genesis account? It says, after they had fallen, after they were cursed, and after all of that bad happened, it says in verse 21, verse 320, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. She's the mother of all the living. And because of that, Paul is going back to Genesis, and he's saying, this is the situation. It has to do with women being ordained. But he's making a point here. Okay, so she stands as representative of all women, Genesis 3:20 that I just read you. That is why Paul then switches to the plural by saying, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It is the call of the gospel to live in faith. And in living in faith, the woman will be saved, just as the man is saved. And this faith is based on the grace which was given to humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing sinister here. There is nothing chauvinistic in Paul's mind. There is the logical doctrine that women are more easily deceived and are thus not to be teachers of men. However, they have a great honor in being the gender through whom would come the Savior of the world. God has ordained all things according to his knowledge of what is right and proper. It is right and proper that Christ would be born of a woman. It is also right and proper that a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. Okay? Was Christ born from a man? No, because if he was, he would have had Adam's sin. That's the whole point of saying, I am going to use the woman as a vessel. I'm going to enter into the stream of humanity, uniting in the womb of Mary. No sin is transferred. And what is that? Where does that picture come from?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. You will circumcise your child on the eighth day. It is the cutting of the line of sin in man. That's what it is picturing. They didn't know that. They're just, we're to circumcise, and this is a symbol of our righteousness. It is a picture of the cutting of the line of sin. When Christ came, the line of sin
was cut.
Picture fulfilled. God is dealing all the way through the Bible with pictures and types and representations so that we can clearly see what is going on after it occurs. We can get hints of it even before it occurs, like we see the tribulation period with the sermons from Judges, but some of that may not be right. And I even said that. I have to go into speculation here because this is future. This is something the Bible deals with, but it may be that I've misunderstood this particular thing. And so I said that during that particular sermon. But it's very clear, because the Bible's explicit, that there's a 7-year tribulation period. It's explicit that there are 77s which would lead up to that point, and it's in type the 70 sons of Jerubbaal. It's all being pictured there. That's, you don't need to guess on that because it's right there in text. But there are certain things that will happen that it's not clear. And so I will try to always qualify that and say, this could be wrong, okay?
So with all those sevens leading up to that, why the eighth day for the circumcision?
Already talked about that. You'd have to go back and watch the sermon. One of the things is there's a natural thing about man. A Jew actually figured this out some years ago. I don't know how long ago, but the K, what is that, potassium? The K level in man is at its peak on the eighth day of a baby's, after he's born. And that is one of the things that helps in the healing process. So it's just kind of ironic that that happens. But the eighth day, new beginnings, I don't want to say it and be wrong I don't have it on my head, but eight is the number of new beginnings. This is a person born into sin. We are now cutting the line of sin in type in the new beginning. And when you look at Christ's name, Jesus Christ in Greek, Jesus Christos, anybody? You know that one? The gematria?
888.
It's amazing. 888. So, I mean, all through the Bible, there are these wonderful hints that God is really tending to his word in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. 888, Jesus Christ. He is the new beginning. He is the new beginning par excellence, okay? And so when we see things like that, it just gives us a reassurance that this really is the word of God, okay? I mean, what are the chances of that? Not only is it 888, but it wasn't discovered until like 1827 or something. You know, I mean, it was 1800 years later. And somebody is going down there and they're saying, oh, look at these patterns. Look at these numbers. Look at these, you know, I just made that up, but it was much later. It was, you know, and it's like finding the chiasms. I mean, I find a chiasm that maybe nobody has ever seen in the history of the world. And just to check, I go online and I see nobody's got that one posted. I can say, I am probably the first person in 3,500 years to have seen this. Okay. It's wonderful to me. I love things like that. You know, and then sometimes there's overlap. Somebody will find a chiasm and you found one, and there's overlap in it, and then you got to reconcile the two. But the word is self-substantiating. It just all the way through, again and again, in so many different ways. You want to know a moral self-substantiation of it. It's just like in America. As soon as we start getting rid of the Bible, America goes zoop right down the hole. And as soon as people start picking up and reading the Bible again, things get morally better. I mean, on a moral standpoint, if nothing else, the Bible is where it is at. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And in Revelation, somebody is not mentioned at all.
Who's that?
Us.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. after 4 verse 1, yes, that's right.
Well, no. The United States.
Oh, yeah. Well, that once again is an argument from silence.
All right,
okay. What is happening in the Bible, whether it's in Revelation or anywhere else, may deal with America. But right. When a nation is named, it is always something that directly affects Israel. Mm-hmm. Okay. China isn't mentioned in there either, but China will be there in the end times. Okay. To me, that's an argument from silence. And I hear that a lot, but I don't want to come to that conclusion because we may still be Israel's defender in the end times.
Right.
We don't know that.
We might be.
Yeah, and we might not be. But I'm not the one to say, well, we're not mentioned and therefore. Once again, always remember your fallacies. What is an argument from silence? Don't use it. What is a category mistake? Don't use it. What is, you know, there are hundreds of them. Just go read on them and you'll say, oh, I get that. And then for a while, it'll be on your mind. And pretty soon you'll forget, go back and read them every few months. As a matter of fact, I might do that tomorrow. If I have time, I might read the fallacies again, just so that I'm up on them, because it's hard to remember all this, but it's good to remember it.
This is not a fallacy. This is just an observation, I think.
Yeah.
Is basically that when these things seemingly come out of the blue and they're just as obvious as day.
Oh, yeah.
In there, it's because it was time for it to come out.
Absolutely. It's like I totally agree with that. The Lord is slowly allowing his word to be revealed. And I'm talking about types and patterns and all that kind of stuff. It will come out at the time it is supposed to. And, you know, if people understood that Israel was going to be in the end times, they were going to be. It says it right there, but it's all been spiritualized. But if they understood from the typology, they would have been, every Christian on this planet would have been telling the Jews, move back to the land, move back. For the past 2,000 years, that would have been all they did. But that wasn't even considered. Oh, we're Israel. We've replaced them, and therefore. So things are revealed at its proper time. Dispensationalism? It was really, Paul speaks of dispensationalism. The Bible teaches it. We've seen that right in the Judges sermons. But it wasn't taught as a doctrine until John Darby. Okay? It is a doctrine. Paul speaks of it implicitly, but it is not something that was taught, and what I'm saying, in the church. John Darby said, he was obviously, at the right time, God said, I'm now going to have people understand dispensationalism because my people are coming back into the land. And when they are, there has to be a reason why. What is that reason? Dispensations. Okay, before that, there wasn't a need. There's a church. Jews are out. Problem solved. They just make everything spiritual, and we're the spiritual Israel, and write a bunch of hymns about that, and it's all good. Now, there's nothing wrong with those people. They're saved Christians. They were just wrong. But God allowed that to happen. Okay? one of my friends asked recently, he said, well, you know, what about there was no Bible that didn't teach properly, no translation that properly taught a certain doctrine? I'm trying to think of what it was. And I said, he said, why would God allow that? And I said, because man translates the Bible. And he said, but why would God allow a doctrine, we'll say grace, you know, understand grace through faith and nothing else. And why would God allow that? And I said, because man translates the Bible. And he said it again. I said, because man translates the Bible. And finally, he got the point, is that that doctrine was not missing. It was in the originals. It's right there in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and they have the originals. So it is man translating the Bible incorrectly. Okay? And my example to him was, if you go to a Hebrew roots church today and they use the Hallelujah scriptures, they're wrong. They're wrong in what they translate. Those people don't have that doctrine. That is man translating that, and those people have chosen to do that. But the original's there in the Hebrew and the Greek. If somebody wants to translate it properly, it will come out. God's not forcing that on us. He's allowing man to make his decisions. So we can't blame God. That is not something we can do and say, well, God is withholding information from us. No, we are not doing what God has already given us. We're not properly handling it. That's why we have translations that are so bad. Whole bunch of people down the road that don't have windows on their church, you know, the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, they're using a corrupt Bible, okay? And because they have a corrupt Bible, they have a corrupt theology. That's not God's fault in any way, shape, or form. They had the originals. They could have gone to them, okay? So we can't blame God for those things. What's that? Oh, we got to stop. Let me read this right now. Thank you. I didn't realize it was so late. Eve is the nearest antecedent, okay? She, Eve, will be saved through the bearing of a child. Not directly, but through her, she stands representative of all women. Let's see here. Okay, I said we went through the pearl. Nothing sinister here. It is right and proper. Life application will be done. It cannot be said enough that to stick to one translation of the Bible, what we were just talking about, will normally end in very sad theology. In realizing that a single article, an article, is left out of a translation, and in noting a simple move from the singular to the plural, a complete change in one's understanding of what is being presented can come about. Further, to stick to the commentary of one individual is just as bad. We are to study, evaluate, contemplate, and decide, and we are to do so without injecting our emotions or presuppositions into the text. Let us stand approved in our study and application of the Word of God. Right on time. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jim reminding me about the time. Very much appreciated. We lift up those people we mentioned earlier and any others out there that are having troubles or trials, that you would be with them and help them through their difficulties and bring them back to a state of health, to a state of happiness, to a state of financial success, or at least not ruin. Lord, we pray for these things in the lives of the people we know, and we pray that people will be willing to put your word first in all things. And if they do, the rest of it will all seem okay, no matter what it is. We thank you, Lord, for this precious word. We thank you for what it teaches. We're so excited about it, and we just ask that you continue to bless our walk before you all the days of our lives as we pursue you. Thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, boy, I'm glad you said that. I didn't realize we were so late. Let me back this up and we'll give him a wave. Let's hear some break. Okay.